Take your Bibles, go to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. After about a year and a half in the Gospel of Mark, we are coming to the conclusion of the book. I'll give you kind of a preview of what we're thinking of next, or what I'm praying through and thinking about where we will go next. Next week, we'll work through this longer ending, as it's called, of Mark. If you kind of peek ahead and look at verses 9 through 20, there's some thoughts about where this part of Mark's gospel came from, and we'll get into that next week a little bit. I want to encourage you that all that's found here in verses 9 through 20 is verified and affirmed in other places of Scripture. And we're going to talk about the preservation of God's word just a little bit next week as we look at the ending of Mark. Over the next few months, we're going to work through a topical series on the doctrine of the church. We'll begin in a couple of weeks on why the church, not what is the church, but why the church. In the scheme of redemptive history, why has God chosen to leave his presence with the people of God? What is he doing in the church? Why is it so significant? I think this is a timely series for us, both as Americans in this age and for us as a local body. And then next year, I'm praying through doing an Old Testament book, thinking about one of the wisdom books. It will be a challenge for sure, something that I don't think we've preached through in a long time. So pray for me as you think about that, and we'll consider what God would have for us next. So we begin to think about the resurrection. I want you to think about this question. What has been the most significant event in your life up to this point? What event has changed life the most for you? We're going to have different answers to that question, I'm sure. For some of you, it was perhaps the day one of your children was born. A very happy day, but a day that changed the structure and the complexity of your family. For those that are younger in our audience, maybe for you, it was the day you got your driver's license, or you won some big competition or event. Maybe for you is the day you began a new career. Some of us, many of us, would point to the day of our salvation as the most significant event in our life. For me, I think the most dramatic change has come for me from two specific events. First, the day I got married. And then secondly, the birth of my daughter, our third child. Marriage completely reoriented my entire world. And then having a third child meant that as parents, we were now outnumbered. And I felt completely overwhelmed by the responsibilities of parenting. Now I only feel overwhelmed. Perhaps the event that changed your life the most didn't seem to be so important at the time. Maybe it was some news from a doctor or news from a family member that something tragic had happened. Well, this morning our text brings us to the most significant event in all of human history. So as we go back to the scriptures, we're going to start back at verse 40 of chapter 15. And we're not going to preach all of that section. I know Pastor Rick kind of covered that with his message last week. But I want to highlight these women because they're mentioned three times here from verse 40 through chapter 16, verse 8. So let's move back to chapter 15, verse 40 and begin our reading. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and Joseph, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, that's of the Sanhedrin, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on, the first day of the week, that is Sunday, When the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, the question we're asking about the resurrection is, why did the Christian faith not only survive after the death of Jesus, but in the course of about 300 years, explode throughout the entire Roman Empire? You know, most religious movements die with their leaders. Messianic religious movements and cults, they don't last beyond that leader. Right? We don't hear about David Koresh's cult anymore, do we? Or Jim Jones's. Those ended with their leaders. But Christians would say that Christianity survived and exploded because of what happened after Jesus had died. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul asserts the resurrection is the absolute foundation, the bedrock of our faith. He says, "Then if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." There's no reason to be here today. There's no reason to continue talking about Jesus. It's a waste of time if the resurrection is not true. So the resurrection, therefore, is not simply one component of the gospel. It's the main event. It's the event to which all of redemptive history was moving. It's the pivotal event, the cornerstone of God's promises of redemption. The resurrection is the source of eternal life for all who believe. Because the church has always understood the priority of the resurrection, the church never again after this day worshiped on the Sabbath. They now worship, we worship on the Lord's Day. So here's our question. How should this truth change us? What are we to do with this? We've heard about the resurrection. We hear at least one sermon every year about it. You know, as I grew up in church, I gave mental assent. Yes, resurrection, that's good. But what does that do? How does that change my life today, this week? What is God trying to teach us here in this text? And first of all, how did it affect the people who first heard the news of his resurrection? This morning, we just have 2 points, and we'll focus on the factual, historical evidence of the resurrection and the fearfulness of the eyewitnesses. So first, the factual evidence of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is an historical event. We have to begin there. There is evidence that this really happened. It's not just some myth or something we believe in or some story. On a very specific date, in a defined place, the man Jesus of Nazareth, having been crucified and buried, came out of his tomb. We have to also recognize that the resurrection cannot simply be explained by human reasoning. No one actually saw the actual resurrection. No one was there. History can only affirm that Jesus' body was no longer in the tomb. It was empty. So the resurrection is only accepted through the revelation of God, and it's received by faith. Now, first, we read back all the way from verse 40 and forward. Our first point is that Jesus was truly dead. And you may be thinking, well, that's pretty obvious. But it has to be a fact that is established. And I want you to see that Mark is wanting us to recognize that this is an established fact. He gives us several witnesses. Mark tells us that Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, courageously risks and probably sacrifices his wealth, his position, and perhaps even his life. He was on the council. He was there for all of that Jewish trial. He's standing against them in order to honor the body of Jesus by placing it in his own family tomb. A Roman centurion also verifies to Pilate that Jesus was dead. Pilate affirms the law The ruler affirms. He gives him the death certificate and releases the body to Joseph. And finally, we're told that at least two women witnessed his death and burial. They saw where he was laid. Mark makes clear in verse 47 that we know these ladies know where Jesus is buried. So what Mark is doing is citing multiple experts and witnesses to prove that he's truly dead. And most believe that his story was now complete. I want you to think about this for a moment. There's something incredibly final when a body is placed in a tomb or in a grave. My grandfather's funeral last week, most of the family did pretty well through the service. We were able to celebrate a faithful man's life. I think what we wanted to do was say God's grace was evident in his life. He was married for 68 years. He had many grandchildren and great-grandchildren. He was a good example of how to live faithfully for God. My grandma did very well throughout most of the ceremonies and the visitation and the funeral. But when you go to that graveside and you see that casket over the open hole and recognize you will never see that loved one again, the finality of death hits with all of its force. It's complete. It's over. And this was true for these women following Jesus and the disciples. Their beloved Messiah is gone. Their hope has disintegrated. Everything they thought was being built up to is now over. It had evaporated in a moment. It looked like the enemy had won. And they're left with their grief and confusion. Here in chapter 16, we're told that the tomb was truly empty. And we go back to these witnesses. Mark brings them back again for a third time here in verse 1. He tells us that Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of, this is James and Joseph, and Salome are the women present here. These women are the only disciples of Jesus who have followed faithfully at his death, at his burial, and his resurrection. We're going to see them struggle in their faith, but at least they're here. At least they're here. Mark includes them in all three places for a point. Now, Mary Magdalene, this is the woman that Jesus had exorcised many demons out of. Although many claim that she was a prostitute that Jesus had ministered to in his ministry, that's not really true. We think those are two different accounts of a woman washing Jesus' feet with her hair. Dan Brown wants us to believe that Jesus had a family with her. But the scriptures simply tell us this was a devout follower of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we're not sure who Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, is. Not sure exactly who this woman is. It could be one of Jesus' aunts on his father's side. Or potentially it could be his mother. But that's probably unlikely because when Mark talks about Jesus' mother, he has a formula he uses consistently. So this probably isn't his mother. We know Salome is Jesus' aunt and the mother of James and John. And we're also told in the other Gospels that these aren't the only women that went to the tomb. So Mark has intentionally highlighted the names of these witnesses. I want you to think back through our study of Mark. How many names does Mark highlight in all of the accounts that we went through? That's not really a feature of what Mark does. He's not really interested in the names of the people. He's interested in the movement and the events. He rarely identifies somebody by name. But here, he's saying these women's names three times. Why? The idea is, it's as if he's saying, if you want to know more, you should go talk to Joseph of Arimathea and these ladies. You know them. You can still find them. Mark tells us that these three women went to the tomb early on Sunday morning. And the language indicates that they arrive at first light. They get up early and they're there as soon as the sun comes up. And again, it's significant in the fact that these ladies aren't bumbling around the graveyard and missing the tomb. They can see where they're going. And verse 47 told us they knew where he was laid. So when somebody says, well, maybe they went to the wrong tomb, Mark is saying that's not possible. They knew where he was. They could see where they were going. They're coming to anoint Jesus' body. Now, we're told in John 19:39 that Nicodemus had already bought myrrh and a bunch of dry spices to serve to dry his wounds as he's wrapped up, as he's buried. But these ladies come to anoint his body with perfumed oils in order to cover the scent of decay. This is an act of devotion from them. This perfume would have been costly. It's also important to note at this point that they're going with no expectations that Jesus is going to be raised. There's nothing unusual about this. Perhaps they've been at other funerals or gone to other tombs of family members. They're not expecting what's about to happen. It's important to understand that this was unthinkable to them. It's significant that these women that Mark is highlighting and ultimately the Holy Spirit is using to corroborate the resurrection are women. The idea here is if you're going to make up a myth, if you're going to make up a story about this hero, you would never, ever, ever verify it with women. Women weren't allowed to testify in court. One Greek philosopher and antagonist of Christianity from the second century highlighted what most secularists believe of that day. He said this certainly could not be true. Christianity could not be true since it was based on the testimony of women. But God uses the foolishness of the world to confound the wise. God elevates women to a biblical view. God has a very valuable place for women. People will always doubt what they cannot see for themselves. Right? We're all like that. It doesn't take just people that are doubting the resurrection necessarily. Jesse James's relatives had his body exhumed in 1995, more than 110 years after his death, due to the claim of an 100-year-old man in 1948 who claimed he was the real Jesse James. There was a suspicion that Jesse James's killer had actually assisted in this elaborate ruse or hoax that Jesse James could escape into an anonymity. So this DNA test in 1995 confirmed that Jesse James had really died when they originally said his body was in the tomb. Abraham Lincoln, a few years after his death, a conspiracy theory arose, and they thought, well, he's not where they said, and maybe he didn't really die, or somebody took his body, and they exhumed his body, only to discover that it was really his body. And what's amazing about Abraham Lincoln is they did it again 23 years later, or 36 rather years later, when 23 people hacked through his lead-lined coffin to see his body again. People naturally don't believe what they can't see. We're like that. We notice now the supernatural that's happening here at the tomb. While these women have made careful preparations to anoint his body, they've forgotten a very important detail. And they're asking each other on the way, what are we going to do about that stone? How are we going to get into the tomb? And because Joseph of Arimathea was wealthy, the stone sealing his tomb would have been a large round stone that sat in an inclined trough. So as the tomb was opened and prepared for somebody, they would take that stone and then roll it down the incline and it would rest there at the bottom. And it would take several men to move that stone. Several strong men. And they're saying, how's that going to happen? Mark points out, and he says very specifically, that this stone was a very large stone. That the large stone covering the entrance to the tomb was removed is the first indication that something unexpected, something supernatural is happening here. The verb here as well indicates that this was ultimately accomplished by God's miraculous power. It's in the divine passive. It had been rolled back. The point is that men are only spectators to this event. The resurrection of Jesus was entirely God's work. I want you to think, this is one of the things that we brought out as we talked about this text on Wednesday night, and I saw this again in several commentaries. The reason the stone had been rolled away was not so that Jesus could get out. He didn't need to have the stone moved and a doorway open to him. We know in his resurrected body, it was a literal physical body, but it was a spiritual body as well, and he could pass through walls. But the stone was rolled away so that his disciples could go in and see that it was empty. This is revelation from God affirming this event. So these women now move into the tomb and discover the angels, plural, inside. Mark tells us that there's only one, as he highlights only the speaker. The other Gospels tells us there was at least two. And at this point, it's likely that Mary Magdalene leaves the company of the other ladies without hearing the angel's message and runs to tell Peter and John, who themselves later come. Now, this angel is clothed in a white robe, and this was a color worn at formal occasions and celebrations. This is standing out just the way this young man, this angel, is clothed. He was seated. He's taking the posture of a teacher. And he had a message that only could have come from God himself. Now, his message begins with a word of grace. He says, and I want you to understand this language, he says, stop being alarmed. Stop that feeling that you're allowing through your heart right now. Don't be afraid. This was the common warning of supernatural beings in the presence of God's people. Think about back to the incarnation, Jesus' birth. The angel says to Zechariah in the temple, don't be afraid. He says to the angel says to the shepherds, don't be afraid. He knows that they've come to see Jesus' body. And he highlights specifically that this is Jesus of Nazareth, but they're not going to find what they're looking for. He offers them further evidence by calling their attention to the place where his body had once been. He says, see where his body was. The angel then proclaims the good news of the gospel. He was raised. Now, in the Greek, this is one word. And with God, he only needs one word to declare the greatest news, the greatest event in all of human history. It again is in the passive. It again is highlighting the fact that God raised his son from the dead. And we're told in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit participated as well, that they raised the son from the dead, declaring victory over death and sin. The angel also tells them they have an important job to do. Go and tell the other disciples and Peter that he would meet them in Galilee, as he had already said. So their knowledge now of the truth is a call to action. God's revealed the fact of the resurrection and is calling them to his service. That's going to be important in a few moments. We'll look at that again. Commentator James Edwards highlights the significance of the angel's message this way. The announcement of the divine emissary establishes an inseparable continuity between the historical Jesus and the resurrected Jesus. The one whom the angels invite them to know is the one whom they have known. This is their Savior. The announcement of the angel is literally the gospel, good news. And the place where the gospel is first preached is the empty tomb that both received and gave up the crucified one. This is the gospel. Christ was not defeated by death. Now, we need to know that the women can only testify to an empty tomb. They haven't yet seen Jesus. And no one knows precisely when he was raised. The action of God was not self-evident. But that's why God sends his messenger. He gives revelation. He speaks, and they are to believe. The emptiness of the tomb possessed no factual value by itself. It simply highlighted this question, where is the body of Jesus now then? By faith in the evidence of divine revelation, we can be confident that he was raised. And you see what this text is beginning to highlight and emphasize? God's people are to respond to God's word, to his revelation, to meet their needs. James Edwards again says this, it's not the empty tomb that proves the resurrection, but the resurrection that makes the empty tomb meaningful. The empty tomb testifies that Jesus, who died as bodily being, was raised as a bodily being. And it is the historical place and point in time that marks the transition between his two orders of existence. And here's his point. Mark is interested in faith in the resurrected Jesus, not in proofs of his existence. It is an encounter with the resurrected Lord, not the empty tomb, that produces faith. Now, I want to kind of take an aside and answer a couple of theories that are common when it's debated whether Jesus really was raised. And really, here's the theories of the empty tomb. I'm going to highlight just three. For some skeptics say that the Jews took his body. And this is pretty easy to dismiss because this is not plausible, because Peter and the other apostles begin immediately after they're formed together and get their commission from Jesus. They begin to preach that he was raised. and they're causing all kinds of trouble in Jerusalem. If the Jews had taken his body, they could have easily reproduced it and said, this is false. And Christianity would have ended right there. The Jews had no idea where the body was, and they asked Roman soldiers to lie about it. Others say that Jesus did not truly die. And this is just a foolish theory. To put it bluntly, Rome knew how to kill people. When the centurion reports to Pilate that Jesus is dead, he's absolutely certain. He's an expert in death. He'd seen many, many people die. He knew when they were dead. Jesus had been beaten, scourged, crucified, and run through with a spear. So Jesus certainly did not just swoon. Some skeptics say that the disciples stole his body. And this is the most common theory given. While in a sense this could be plausible, there are many problems with this view. First, there's still an empty tomb. And this theory still accepts that there was an empty tomb. So what happened with the body? That question is still unanswered. Second, even before the cross, the disciples had fled in fear and failure. Would a lie like this truly account for the incredible change in their lives? What did they gain from such a lie? Finally, and this follows this second point, the disciples spent the rest of their lives serving Christ and all died under the hand of persecution. If you knew this was a hoax, would you sacrifice your life, the lives of your friends and family for such a lie? Does that make sense at all? The Apostle Paul mentions five specific appearances of the risen Christ, including 500 people, including two 500 people at one particular occasion. He even suggests to his readers that they can go and speak to any of those witnesses if they would like. Seven appearances are recounted in the four Gospels, and we're told in Acts 1 that for 40 days Jesus appeared constantly to numerous people. So let's summarize how we would answer these charges that the resurrection isn't true. It's clear by the disciples' change of life and by their deaths that they were fully convinced that he was alive. They're convinced that he's alive by the way that they live and the way that they die. All objections about the validity of the resurrection must still answer that question. Why the empty tomb? Where did his body go? Who took it? So we have three main points of evidence that have to be accounted for. The historical fact of the empty tomb. The testimony of hundreds. You hear that? Hundreds of eyewitnesses. And the impact that the resurrection had on the lives of the apostles. What happened afterward? So Mark has presented the facts of the resurrection in his typical, condensed, straightforward style. He's highlighting that this is a response that, or this is a factual, evidential, reasonable conclusion to believe that the resurrection truly happened. He's highlighted the response of the women. And I believe as we consider their response, we're to come to the point of the text. So secondly, let's view the fearful eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Now, first, we can say that they had an understandable response. Right? We can empathize with them. They're not expecting this. Mark here uses four different words to describe the response of these women. They were alarmed in verses 5 and 6. And this highlights both their fear and their surprise. These events are totally unexpected. The word indicates that they're terrified. It's the same word translated as distressed, used for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It highlights an overwhelming bodily reaction to news that engulfs and paralyzes you. I think the most tangible example of this for me is think about 9/11. Think about what happened on that day. Think about the first time you saw that news footage of the planes flying in, of buildings on fire. What did that do to you mentally? How did that affect you? It was stunning. It was mind-numbing. It was unbelievable. You're almost thinking, is this a television show? Is this really happening? Can this be happening? And I believe the women's response here was magnified several times over. This is an angel from God. This giant stone is gone. And Jesus is gone. In verse 8, we're told that they are trembling, most likely with fear, confusion, perhaps some excitement, but also unbelief. This word is often used together with fear. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Mark also uses the word astonishment to describe their response. And this highlights this sense of amazement and even confusion. They're trying to work out what they've heard and what they've seen. William Lane puts it this way: those who are confronted with God's direct intervention in the historical process do not know how to react. Divine revelation lies beyond normal human experience, and there are no categories available to men which enable them to understand and respond appropriately. The first human response is fear. But finally, in verse 8, we're told that they did not say anything to anyone because they were afraid. The Greek here uses a double negative. They did not say anything to anyone, to no one, highlighting that they did not follow or obey the commands of the angel. They were just given two commands: go, tell. And they do not say anything to anyone. The reason they don't, we're told by Mark, is because of their fear. And verse 8 clearly is implying that their fear inhibits their faith. We're told they fled from the tomb. This is the exact same word used of the men, the disciples, in the Garden of Gethsemane. They fled. So in spite of the fact that we can completely empathize with their response, I don't think the context or the grammar allows us to excuse their response. This is doubt. This is unbelief. Mark has told us over and over again that Jesus tried to beseech all of his disciples that he would suffer, be killed, and rise from the dead. Mark emphasized that three chapters in a row, in chapter 8, 9, and 10. And the idea there is, if he's repeated this three times, the idea and the imperfect tense of which those verbs are communicated is he's saying it over and over. He's prophesying that this will happen. Now, I understand that this is a pretty negative view of these ladies. But the point of this text is not to simply empathize with these women, but to understand God's grace. This has been Mark's consistent portrait of humanity, of the disciples, throughout his entire gospel. And if we look at their response only from our perspective and ask, would we have done any better, we may become too sympathetic. I think the text is highlighting what they should have done. It's interesting to note how the language is so close here in chapter 16, verse 8, with chapter 1, verse 44. In chapter 1, verse 44, it's the first miracle that Mark records. And there he heals a leper. And his first command to that leper is what? Don't say anything. And the leper goes and tells everyone. And here at the end of the book, he says, go tell the disciples. And they tell no one. This is highlighting the character, the nature of human beings. I do think we all would have responded like this. But that doesn't make it okay. We should empathize and identify with this response, but we can't excuse it. God wants us to respond to his clear. And I want you to understand that. This revelation of who he is and what God has done is clear. He sent an angel to speak to them. This is better than skywriting. He wants us to respond to his clear revelation in faith. And I think this is important to notice what the angel says specifically to them in verse 7. They say about Jesus meeting them in Galilee, he says, there you will see him just as he told you. I think he means these ladies too. They've been told that this would happen. They have enough divine revelation to obey just as we do. But our faith is often so weak, so insufficient. Our incomplete obedience reveals that our commitment and love for him must continue to grow and increase. We're unfaithful. But notice the answer. It's uncommon grace. If this is indeed how we're to view their response, why is Mark portraying these events in this way? It's because he wants us to focus not on the faith of the disciples, nor on the faith of these well-intentioned women who we can marvel at their faithfulness in a lot of ways. He's again highlighting the God in whom we're to place our confidence. God is calling us to see just how great he is, just how powerful he is. He's conquered death. He's vindicated his son. He's calling us to see how he's spoken and is speaking through his word to us. Mark's highlighting that we have to be dependent on his grace alone, not on our faithfulness, not on our performance. We respond to his grace. The angel's word for the disciples was also a word of grace and comfort. These women are to remind them that Jesus would meet them again in Galilee. And I want you to understand, they don't go directly to Galilee. It takes several times for Jesus appearing in Jerusalem, in that room. That's still in Jerusalem. They're supposed to be headed to Galilee. Jesus has to appear to them and reassure them before they reconvene where Jesus had told them. Remember in the garden, he says that we're going to meet again in Galilee. He gives a specific word to Peter, who's no doubt in agony with his grief and his guilt. Matthew Henry commented, the disciples had very unkindly deserted Jesus, and yet he testifies his concern for them. The shameful flight of the disciples and even Peter's denial are not the last word. Jesus is offering them forgiveness and restoration. Jesus was far more eager to comfort the penitent than to punish their sin. Hear that carefully. That's the message for us. We're to look at this and see our unfaithfulness and say, even in the midst of all the revelation of God that we have, even in the midst of all he's done to say, I want a relationship with you, we're still unfaithful. We don't believe in his life-changing power like we ought to. We don't live by it. But he's still faithful and gracious and forgiving. So here's the point of this text. God's resurrection power and grace can overcome your fear, confusion, and unbelief. His grace is sufficient for you. We know from the other Gospels and the longer ending of Mark that these ladies did not remain silent. But many scholars believe Mark's Gospel ends with these words describing the women's fear. Many believe verse 8 is the end. It's abrupt. They don't say anything because they're afraid. End. This abrupt ending makes us ask ourselves, what will our response to Jesus be? Will we fully embrace this call to discipleship, proclaiming to others the good news of his death and resurrection, the hope that we have in him, in his power, in his grace? Or do we shut our mouths because we're afraid? How do we respond? First, see and believe. See and believe. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So those here this morning who don't know Christ or who have maybe been just going through the motions, who have not fully submitted to him as Lord, that Jesus is Lord, submit your heart and life to the truth that he will be your Lord. He wants to be your Lord. That he conquered sin and death for your sake. So will you trust him? The certainty of the resurrection rests upon the revelation of God. I want you to understand that clearly from this text. The empty tomb is not proof in itself. It's an evidence. It's a pointer. There are many corroborating details that are convincing, but ultimately this is a matter of belief. This is pointing to faith again and again. We believe that God raised his son, vindicating his life and death, triumphing over sin, hell, and Satan. Then we must be willing to follow this incredible, unique God. We must follow with all of our being. He is all in all. He gets all of us. He has the right to claim our time, our identity, our reputation, our lives. He gets all of us. This is ultimately Mark's conclusion to Jesus' call of discipleship. He's still calling us to follow. And follow wholeheartedly. This passage highlights again that we're in need of God's grace. The men and women in the passage throughout the Gospel of Mark do not perform as they should. In spite of their sincerity, in spite of genuine love for God, their failures, they're unfaithful. But it highlights that he is faithful. Isn't that our experience of sanctification? Haven't you felt that even this week? If you're like me, you want to walk with God. There are times when your desires are stirred and your passions and your motivations, but like all of us, they quickly fall away. You quickly see something else. You set your expectations somewhere else. And you even kind of forget about Him. He told us what our mission in life should be. It's pretty simple and straightforward. But we act like our mission is all about what we want. We're unfaithful. We're often weak and confused and fearful. We know God's promises, yet often we're surprised when He fulfills His word in our lives. We doubt Him because all we see is what's right in front of our faces. All we see is our pain and our sin and our expectations. But I want you to see in this text that God is revealing Himself so clearly. Do you see all the things that He's doing? He'd already told them that He would raise. Why are they showing up at all? And then He speaks to them. He gives them this message. He wants them to know. So see Him, trust Him, and follow Him. And then I think these commands that the angel gives are what we should end our sermon with. Go and tell. Go tell. Take comfort in the truth that God completes His plan for the church in spite of human failure. Just because we're a gathering of believers that have been redeemed doesn't mean we're a perfect gathering. Doesn't mean we're going to do everything right. We're going to mess a lot of things up. We're not going to share the message like we should. We're not going to be kind and care for each other and love one another as we should. But the point isn't about us and how perfectly we fulfill our mission. The point is to fall in love more and more with Jesus Christ and obey Him and respond to Him in gratitude with greater faithfulness every day. If God's words of grace from the resurrected Lord includes a traitor like Peter, then we can be assured that it includes all of us who have failed Him. Since the resurrection is true, our commission is the same. Go and tell. We're to live Christ-dominated lives and take opportunities He brings into our lives to tell others of our loving, powerful, risen Savior. Are you doing that? Do we have to have a church event before you share the gospel or reach out or build relationships with neighbors and friends and co-workers? All followers of Christ are given this mission. Is the resurrection changing the way that you live? Let's close with prayer.